been in the presence of the Lord this evening. It's good to be back with you to take up the study of the book of James this evening at 5 o'clock. Once again, I want to thank Pastor Mike for inviting me to come back and to share in this all-day Bible study. I trust that you had an opportunity to rest and be refreshed a little this afternoon. You know, I was talking this morning about the tongue and taming the tongue. I reminded of this lady who was alone, and her children decided that they needed to get her a parrot to keep her company. She needed somebody to talk with, so they went down to the pet store and bought a parrot. It really was a good companion. The lady talked to parrot, and they talked to one another. But after the parrot had been there several weeks, accidentally, she tipped over the parrot's perch. And the parrot hit the floor, and they found out that parrot had a whole other vocabulary. It's embarrassing, and she was so embarrassed, she told the parrot, "I'm a Christian woman. I don't want to hear talk like that in this house." And she asked her son, "Where'd you get that parrot?" And he went back to the pet store and asked them, "Where did that parrot learn to talk that way?" And the pet store owner, kind of shamefaced, said, "Well, I really need to confess to you, that was a used parrot. And it was on a merchant marine boat." They warned the parrot, said, "You ever do that again, it's going to be..." Well, about 2 months later, she knocked the parrot's cage over, and the parrot cut loose again. And she said, "I'm going to scare that bird." And she put the bird in the freezer. And we're going to leave it in there a few minutes. And the phone rang, and somebody knocked on the door. And she forgot it. And 2 hours later, looked over and saw the parrot. No. Opened the freezer, and the parrot was just frozen like this. And she took it out, wrapped it up in a blanket, and talked. I said, "I'm sorry. I'm so sorry." And finally, the parrot screeched around, opened one eye, and said, "I'm so sorry. Speak to me." And the parrot said, "All I want to know is what that turkey said that's in the freezer." Tame the tongue. Now, we're going to turn a corner where he deals with faith and partiality in the church. This is a very real-to-life section in James chapter 2. Let me put it before us in the reading of Holy Scripture. James 2, verse 1. "My brethren, do not hold the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, with partiality. For if there should come into your assembly a man with gold rings in fine apparel, and there should also come in a poor man in filthy clothes, and you pay attention to the one wearing the fine clothes and say to him, 'You sit here in the good place,' and you say to the poor man, 'You stand there,' or 'Sit at my footstool,' have you not shown partiality among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts?" Speaking of parrots and turkeys, you've heard the expression pecking order. You know, he's at the top of the what? Pecking order, at the bottom of the pecking order. You know where that came from? There is a pecking order. In fact, I don't know what you call somebody who studies chickens, but this student of actually did scientific research and found out when you put a new chicken in the farmhouse yard or the barnyard, there's not any peace until the pecking order is established. And the chicken who's at the top of it is, he called it the alpha chicken, and that chicken could peck all of the other chickens, but none of them could peck that chicken. The beta chicken could peck everybody but the alpha chicken, and the gamma chicken could peck every other chicken. You got the idea, until at the bottom of the pecking order, that chicken could get pecked by every chicken but couldn't peck any other chicken. I guess that was the impeccable chicken. I don't know. But and this man went on to study every species of bird, domestic and in the wild, and found out there's no peace until the pecking order is established. Well, there's a sense in which James says God's family is different. There's not to be a pecking order. Let's look at this for a moment. He actually prohibits something that was already going on. Literally translated, when I say that, if you expanded the grammar that he used, he wrote the New Testament in the Greek language, it literally says, stop holding the faith of our Lord Jesus with partiality. There was something already going on. And remember, that early church didn't meet in beautiful sanctuaries like that. It met in little house churches with 30 or 40 people. So it's pretty obvious if you were concerned about the pecking order, if you had 30 or 40 people in a house church. He said, stop holding the faith with partiality. Now, the word faith here means, perhaps, their confession of faith. Just as a church has an objective, written confession of faith sometimes. Here's what we believe. Or it may mean warm personal trust, if you would, the emotional value of faith. I like to put those together. If you claim to have a warm personal trust in a body of belief, stop holding it. And here's what the word partiality says, literally, receiving people according to the face. It's a technicolor word. Stop receiving people according to the face. Now, that may mean on the one hand that when you look at somebody, you immediately make a decision about their color, their caste, their creed, and you react to them on that basis. Or it may be how your face looks. Some people just can't hide what they're thinking. You know what I mean? You look at them, man, they see you can read their face like a book. So that when they see you, they can see reflected in your faith that you're other or another or you don't belong or whatever. And James detected this even in that earliest church, and he said, stop receiving people according to the face. Very interesting figure of speech, that is, scanning someone. Even Jesus' enemies, you can read it, Luke 20, 21, 22, even his enemies came to him and said, Lord, we know that you're no respecter of persons. You don't receive people according to faith. One of the things everyone can discover reading the Gospels is that Jesus was not impressed with anybody in that regard. He treated a woman in the street the same as he treated Pontius Pilate or Herod Antipas. It was the mark of Jesus. You know, Peter had to come to learn that. Peter was still a Hebrew, a Jew. He disdained Gentiles, you remember? He was asleep on the roof at noon, and he had a dream, and he dreamed about a zoo and a sheet. God lured a sheet, and it had everything that Jews wouldn't eat, ham sandwiches and all that. But anyway, and God communicated to him, Peter, there's no unclean food. And then God sent him to Cornelius's, a Gentile's house. And for the first time, Peter stepped over the threshold for the first time ever as a Jew into the house of a Gentile. And he discovered not only is there no unclean food, there are no unclean people. And remember what he told Cornelius? I perceive that God is no what? Respecter of persons. Literally, God doesn't receive. This is one of the hardest things for us to grasp. It's just almost impossible for us to conceive that everybody is on level with God. November 22nd, 1963, a date that lives in American history, the day John F. Kennedy was assassinated in Dallas. But you know who else died at the same hour at Oxford, England? C.S. Lewis. Not just the same day. If you account for the 6 hours difference of time, the same hour, C.S. Lewis died. Aldous Huxley, the famous philosopher, died the same day. All three of them put in a personal appearance before Almighty God the same day. But I can assure you, on the basis of the Word of God, all three of them were treated exactly the same way. A president, a Christian apologist, an agnostic philosopher. They were all received on the same plane. You know, sometimes this concerns me because I deal with folks sometimes who seem to act as if they've got their own special deal with God, and they're the exception to everybody else. It's just in us to think that way. No, he's no respecter of persons. Now, here's a little slice of life from the church in that day. If somebody comes in wearing a gold ring, literally the word says, Mr. Goldfingers. You could rent gold rings in that day to impress people. If you went to a banquet like you rent tuxedos today, you could rent gold rings, and you came in gold-fingered and wearing a bright toga. That was the kind of garment that people would wear when they were running for political office. Somebody impressive, Mr. Goldfingers with a bright toga. And the church says, oh, so good to see you. You sit here. Take the good place. And then in contrast, at the same time, James pictures somebody coming in who's poor. Now, the word suggests cringing poverty in a filthy garment. Oh, you. Well, you sit over here, or you talk about a put down. The language says, literally, sit under my footstool. Under my footstool. What a put down. James says, have you not shown partiality? Are you not receiving people according to the faith and become judges with evil thoughts? After the New Testament was written, Christians keep writing books. They weren't worthy of being in the New Testament, but they were good books. The first one to be written, we still have it, was called the Didache. Word means the teaching, and it was a church manual. Early churches were started organizing. They needed some help. How do you do church? You can still read it. The Didache had a lot of good advice. For example, it talked about traveling preachers like me. It said the sign of a true traveling preacher is that he wouldn't stay in your house longer than 3 days and wouldn't complain. But it also talked about how to treat people coming into church. This was written about A.D. 110, about 10 years after the book of Revelation was written. And it talked to the presbyter, the ruling elder, and said, if someone should come in and not find a seat, the ruling elder ought to get up and give that person the primary seat. That's how they were talking about it. A friend of mine was pastor of a very large church where I served one time. He's now pastor at First Baptist Jacksonville, Florida. They had the Brooklyn Tabernacle Choir, the famous choir, come there one time. The place was packed hours before the choir sang. There were people lined up around the church wall. My friend was sitting in the distinguished seat where the pastor usually sat. And he shocked everybody by taking his children and sitting down on the red carpet in that famous sanctuary and giving his seat to an older lady who was standing next to the wall. It's kind of funny. All of a sudden, the church staff all got a clue, and they got up and sat on the carpet too and let everybody who was standing up have a seat. They were obedient to the Didache and to what James says here. Now, this is about way more than where you sit at church. I understand that. It's about a whole lot more than that. It's about how we treat people at church and how they fit in. Tennessee Williams was a famous playwright in the mid-20th century. Cat on a Hot Tin Roof, Streetcar Named Desire. He was from a poor neighborhood, you might say, on the wrong side of the tracks. And he and his brothers and sisters went to a church one time. And because they didn't look like, act like, dress like the other kids, they were not welcomed. And that famous playwright never went back to church again. What if you could have harnessed all of that ability for the kingdom of God? He never set foot again. I remember my first convert. When I say my first convert, my first pastor, I was 19 years old. What I didn't know about pastoring would fill the Encyclopedia Britannica. But I was eager. I was a junior at Baylor. I was pastoring the poorest church in Waco. Somebody knocked on the door and said, "Quick, come, Jack's in trouble." And I went a block away on River Street in South Waco. It's where the Baylor band practices now. It's been renewed since then, but it's a very poor neighborhood. And there was a 25-year-old man having really DTs, delirium tremens. I remember I walked into a screened-in back porch, and when I came in, he broke a plate in two. Jack was in trouble. I witnessed to him. I won him to Christ. I baptized him. But then I remember something he said that hurt me. He came to that little church, and it was certainly a church full of people in need, but he drifted back into one of the bars on South 3rd Street in Waco. I remember I went in and found him and got Jack out and tried to sober him up. And I remember he told me, he said, "It just seemed like I fit in here better than at your church." Hard. I was 19 then. That's almost half a century ago, and I still feel the sting of those words. "I just fit in here better." James says, whoever comes in, receive them without partiality. Now, let's go on to see what James comments about this. He says in verse 5, "Listen, my beloved brethren." Now, over and over he calls them brethren. He wants to know, I'm not standing above you, I'm standing alongside of you. "Has not God chosen the poor of this world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom which he promised to those who love him?" James says God has a preferential desire for the poor to be in his church. Now let me say this very clearly. I've known very poor Christians, and I've known some of the richest Christians in this country. To be rich doesn't mean you can't be a believer, and to be poor doesn't necessarily mean you are one. There are bitter, angry poor people, and there are godly, humble, wealthy people. I've met both. But you can't read Scripture without seeing God's preferential choice of the poor. What in Luke's version of Jesus' Beatitudes, Luke 6, verse 20, he says, "Blessed are the poor." Now, I know Matthew says, "Blessed are the poor in spirit." Luke says, "Blessed are the poor." Jesus' first sermon, as it were, in his hometown, "The Spirit of the Lord has anointed me to preach good news to the who? The poor." If you look at world Christianity today, the biggest response to the gospel in this world is in those parts of the world, whether you want to call it the third world or two-thirds world, where people are responding to the gospel. 110 years ago, you know how many Christians there were in Africa? About 10 million. Now in Africa, there are more than 500 million Christians. The response to the gospel seems to be overwhelmingly among the poor. And he says God has a preferential choice. You know, one time I was on a tour of Christian work in San Francisco with the director of missions in Texas, and we went to see the Catholic Charismatics at the University of San Francisco. We went to see the house church movement. We went to see Allen Temple Baptist, where incredible things were happening for the community down in the flats of Oakland. But in order to see what it was like to be a street person, we dressed up like street people and went into St. Anthony's soup kitchen. We split up. They said, "Put on the oldest, dirtiest thing you had." I had on an old Baylor sweatshirt I used to change oil in my car. I went into St. Anthony's Soup Kitchen, and we were all to act as if we were San Francisco street people. I sat down at the table. They'd slop something on the plate, and I was listening to everyone's story. But you know what my wicked heart said? My wicked heart said, why don't you stand up and tell him? I don't belong here. I'm Joel Gregory, pastor of the Emmanuel Baptist Church in Waco, working on a PhD at Baylor. I'm not really one of you. That's what my wicked heart said. But you know what the Holy Spirit said to me? If it weren't for the grace of God, that's exactly where I would be. God's grace in our life has favored some of us more than others. But I'll never forget the thought, if it weren't for that grace, I'd be right there in St. Anthony's Soup Kitchen, waiting in line along with everybody else. And James wants to remind us of this. Well, in verse 8, he connects all of this to God's law. He says, if you really fulfill the royal law according to Scripture, and then he quotes Leviticus, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. You do well. But if you show partiality, you commit sin, and you're convicted by the law as transgressors. For whoever keeps the whole law and stumbles in one point is guilty of all. Here he gives an example. He who says, do not commit adultery, also said, do not murder, the sixth and seventh commandments. If you don't commit adultery, but you do murder, you've transgressed the whole law. Now, this is a statement unlike any other in the New Testament. It speaks of the unity of the law of God. Have you ever been in one of those little China shops where they have signs everywhere, what? If you broke it, you what? You bought it. He wants you to understand the law of God is a unity. And we like to rank the commandments. But James says it's, you know, if I shoot a BB gun and break a plate glass window, or if I shoot a bazooka and break it, either way the window's what? Broken. God's law is perfect, the psalmist said. And if you break it at one point, Don't hear me the wrong way. Not every breaking of God's law is equal in the harm that it does. Don't hear me wrong. I remember Eddie Dwyer taught New Testament in the Department of Religion at Baylor, and he was dealing with the Sermon on the Mount, and he was dealing with Jesus' statement that whoever looks at a woman and lusts after her has committed adultery. And a freshman girl raised her hand and said, Dr. Dwyer, do you mean that adultery in the head is as bad as adultery in the bed? Well, after he got overhearing that question, he said, no, it's not. It harms the person who's lustful. He says the act of adultery hurts four people many times. No, breaking God's law is not equal in harm, but come close to me. God gave his law to have a relationship with him. And when you break his law at any point, you break the relationship. That's what James means. When you show partiality, you break your relationship with the God. And he ranks it right up there with murder or adultery, any breaking of his law. It's a unity. If you break it, you bought it. You say, wow, that's severe. Well, in verse 12, he says, so speak and so do as those who will be judged by the law of liberty. But here's the hopeful part. Judgment is without mercy to the one who shows no mercy, but mercy triumphs over judgment. Jesus, the older half-brother of James, remember his beatitude, blessed are the, what, merciful? For they will receive what? Mercy. One thing we can be sure of in all of our imperfections is that God honors mercy. Blessed are the merciful, they shall receive mercy. It's as if he said, if this worries you, one thing you can work on is being merciful. I've lived a public life in ministry since I was a teenager. Back in the early 90s, I got in a big public debate with the president of a university about the governance of that university, made the headlines in the Dallas Morning News. He made a very interesting statement. It still rings in my ears. He said, I've got a long memory. I thought about that. When I stand before Almighty God, the last thing in the world I want to hear him say is, Gregory, I've got a long memory. That's the last thing I want to hear him say. I want mercy. James caps this discussion of law off with this encouraging statement. Mercy triumphs over judgment. It's kind of like 1 John, it says, love covers a multitude of sins. Well, having said that, James turns the corner to the passage that put the book of James in the spotlight. And that is the relationship between faith and work. James 2, 14 through 26 is the most debated section of this book, but in many ways the most important section theologically. I'd take it anybody who shows up at church on Sunday at 5 o'clock has an interest in what kind of faith pleases God. Is it merely uttering a creed, or is it more than that? Now, this passage in James 2, 14 through 26 has often been contrasted with a statement that the Apostle Paul made in the book of Romans. Paul was the great apostle to the Gentiles. James was the apostle to the Jewish church. But in Romans 3, 28, Paul says, we conclude that a man is justified by faith apart from the deeds of the law. Now, Martin Luther, whose Reformation we celebrated this last year, triumphed justification by faith and faith alone. I'd be honest, Luther didn't like the book of James. In fact, he called it an epistle of straw, a hay epistle. And he put it at the end of the German Bible. Luther translated the Bible from Latin into German. It shaped the German language. And he put James at the end of the New Testament after the book of Revelation. Really demoted it because of James' emphasis on work as a manifestation of genuine faith. Let me get it this way. They were fighting two different enemies, Paul and James. Paul was in a lifelong battle with the Jews who told Christians, Gentile Christians, unless you become a Jew, you can't be a Christian. And insisted on them keeping the 613 subdivisions of the law of Moses. A little background. The Jews had divided the Ten Commandments into 613 amplifications. 613! I can't even remember 613 things. Example, if a fly landed on your face on the Sabbath and crawled around, if you slapped it, you were hunting. Just let it crawl. If you dragged a chair across the room on the Sabbath, that is from sundown Friday to sundown Saturday, and move some dust, you were plowing. So don't move a chair because you're working on the Sabbath. It's ridiculous. You read about it in the Talmud. Now, when Paul said you're justified by faith alone, He was pushing back against that ridiculous minutia, those 613 positive admonitions, negative prohibitions. He wasn't saying that your life should not be characterized by warm, winsome, appealing, beautiful Christian works. You got me? I'm saying like Matt Chandler, I said this morning, are you tracking with me? Are you tracking with me? On the other hand, James was dealing with another viewpoint. And that is those who said, all you've got to do is mouth a confession. Jesus is Lord. Thank you, Jesus. You're good to go. He said, no. Saving faith, faith that acquits you before God at the last day, demonstrates itself in winsome deeds of Christian love. He's not talking about those nitpicking 613 fly crawling around on your face divisions of the Ten Commandments. He's talking about what he talked about at the end of chapter 1. Visit the orphans, the widows, care for people. Help the helpless. Now, I want you to stay with me because this is a little bit tedious and we're going to go have some soup in just a few minutes. But stay with me a second. First of all, James and Paul both agree that grace alone saves you. We saw this morning in James chapter 1, we saw it stated very clearly that grace alone is that which saves you. Receive the implanted word, which is able to save your soul. Over in James 4, he says, God resists the proud, but he gives what? Grace to the humble. James says, grace saves you. But, number two, the New Testament, along with James, equally says the manifestation of saving faith is winsome, warm, winning Christian works. Jesus ended the Sermon on the Mount with the parable of the two builders. We know it from Sunday school days. He said, if someone listens to me but doesn't obey my words, it's like building a house in a dry riverbed. In Israel, those are called wadis. West Texas, New Mexico, they're called arroyos. They're dry except when a rain comes, and then it sweeps everything away. He said, to listen to me and not to obey me is like a fool who deliberately builds a house in a dry riverbed. Jesus said, if you want to build on the rock, hear me and habitually obey me. All of the New Testament agrees that saving faith shows itself by winsome. We saw Jesus' words this morning, the sheep and goat judgment. He said, do you want a litmus test of if your faith is real? Well, he said, feed the hungry, give something to drink to the thirsty, visit those in prison, go see those in the hospital. Let all of that is saying help the helpless. Thirdly, Paul said faith brings a change over in the famous Ephesians 2, 8, 9, and 10, by grace you saved through faith, not of yourself. But then he says, all that leads to a life in which God has prepared good works for you to walk in. It's as if when you come to Him, you get on Good Works Boulevard. And on either side of it, like trees bearing fruit, you'll spend the rest of your life just plucking those good works as a natural, organic thing of having faith. I just can't see that James and Paul are fighting one another about this. In fact, they're standing back to back, fighting enemies coming from separate directions. You know, there's an elite corps in the Army called the Rangers. And whenever the Rangers are dropped into a battle zone, sometimes they adopt a buddy system when they're back to back, so that each of them has a 180-degree firing kind of range, so that together they cover both sides. In a sense, James and Paul are back to back with enemies coming at different directions. Paul is dealing with legalists who say, if I'll just check off the list, I'll be good enough for God's judgment. James is dealing with those who say, no, all you got to do is just mouth Jesus is Lord. You can go out and live like the devil the rest of your life. They're back to back, fighting enemies, coming from different directions. We just celebrated the 500th year of the Protestant Reformation. Martin Luther said, the just shall live by faith. He was dealing with a system that said you can mix merit and mercy to be saved. If you'll go in the church in Wittenberg, where Luther was an Augustinian monk, there were more than 19,000 holy relics. They said they had a splinter of the true cross, and they had some blood. The church was actually saying, if you'd go genuflect in front of those, you could get millions of years off the time in purgatory. Total, complete, absolute fiction. And Luther came to see, there's nothing you can do to deserve God's grace. The just by faith shall live. That wasn't James's problem. James's problem was those who said you can just mouth a creed, just say it, Jesus is Lord, and regardless of how you live. In fact, we're going to see after our break that even the devils can make that statement. You say, well, what's he talking about, Gregory? Just put it in your, well, here's a little slice of life, verse 18. We'll look at this and go eat some soup. Someone says, in this verse 16, seeing a brother, verse 15, or sister, that is a church member, a brother or sister in Christ, naked. Now that doesn't mean stark naked, but ill-clad and destitute of daily food. And one of you in the church says, shalom, go in peace, be warmed and be filled. But you don't give them the things which are needed for the body, what does it profit? Now, this is an extreme case. It's even hard to imagine in any church I've known, but here's a church member, ill-clad and starving. And another one says, bless you, be warmed and be filled, and doesn't lift a finger at the be of help. Now, that's an extreme case, isn't it? He says that kind of faith that's that hard is useless faith. In fact, he says it's dead faith. It never did have life. Now, we don't know exactly what James intended by those words. It may have been spoken in contempt, you, warmed and fed. It may have been mockery, or it may have been well-meaning. Be warmed and be filled. It may even be super spirituality. God will take care of you. You'll find something to eat. We don't know, but James says, if you look at a brother and sister in the Lord in need and have that attitude, your faith is useless. In fact, he says, it's dead. That's why in verse 17, also faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. Now that doesn't mean perfect. He's given you an example here of exactly the kind of thing that he's talking about. What does that kind of faith profit? It's the warning of Jesus' famous parable, the Good Samaritan. And it raises the question today in some senses, who is my neighbor? I seem to remember when that was simpler. I'm about to say something that may sound crazy to you. I think it was simpler before we had central air conditioning. When I was growing up in the 1950s on the west side of Fort Worth in a modest home, everybody had screen windows. We knew our neighbors. In fact, we knew too much about our neighbors because you heard everything going on. I remember this day, the Nelsons next door, the Anthonys on the other side, the Myricks across the alley, and the rent house right behind us. We loved that because there was a new group of kids there every year. And I remember we all knew everything about one another. I still remember the layout of their houses from when I was 8 years old. Seems like things have changed. We're sealed up inside of places. And it raises the question now, who is my neighbor? Jesus said in the parable of the Good Samaritan, he made it clear for all time, really. He says it's that person right under your nose who has a concrete need right now. That's what he said. Remember the lawyer asking him, well, who's my neighbor? And he said, that person under your nose right now who has a concrete, definite need, don't walk by on the other side of the road. One of the largest churches in the world has been for years the Yeouido Island Full Gospel Church in Seoul, South Korea, built by Paul Youngi Cho. Now it's pastored by another, but that huge church was known all over Seoul for one thing. You couldn't keep the people from helping you. It was amazing. If a member of that church saw a young mother struggling with a bag of groceries trying to get on a bus, they'd grab the baby or pick up the groceries. That kind of thing went all over. So when people thought of the Yeouido Island Full Gospel Church, they thought about people who went about doing good. President of Moody Bible Institute wrote an article. Moody's a warm-hearted evangelical school up in Chicago, famous. He said one young man from Moody had been in the gym, and he was carrying his street clothes in a bag, had on his gym clothes. He's trying to get on a bus because it was cold when a man came up to him and asked him for some money to get something to eat. And this young man didn't just give him the money. He said, come in, I'll get you something to eat. And they had a meal together. And he noticed that man didn't have any clothes. He gave him his bag of clothes. The young man went out, and a woman was watching all of this at the bus stop. Said, why'd you do that? People don't do things like that anymore. They got on the bus together, and he bore a winsome witness to the Lord Jesus Christ in his life. They both missed their bus stop because talking to her about Jesus, he led her to the Lord on a bus. But it all started when she's looking through the window of that diner and saw a winsome, warm work. Now, he wasn't thinking about anybody watching that. But the outcome of it was, one man was witnessed to and helped, and a woman watching came to Christ on a Chicago city bus because of what she saw him doing. You know, any church could stand an evangelism program like that. Pastor, it's about 6 o'clock. Is that right? Huh?
About 6:03.
All right. Man shall not live by bread alone, but we need a little. All right.
So at the door, these two doors.